I don't know if you've had this experience, but this week I can recall at least three times learning that this is Father's Day. And three times at least I forgot that this was Father's Day, at least at the time that I was working on the message. I would go home and know it was Father's Day. I would come here and I'd forget that it was coming Father's Day. So I didn't write a Father's Day message. In fact, you're not mentioned. But I feel like right now we need to turn this into a Father's Day message. And so I hope this goes well. So happy Father's Day to you men. We spend a lot of time discipling men, meeting with men, challenging men, because we believe that that is the best thing that we could possibly do for women. We are not really a church that's all about men. We're really a church that's all about women, and the way that you are all about women is to be all about men. And so that's what we are doing as a church, and we do that without any apologies. We think that we're living in a world that desperately needs men to be Christian men. And we don't feel like outside of Christian disciples who are men, that there is any longer a large number of people who simply do what we used to do as Americans. What we used to do as Americans in terms of taking care and protecting women and children was because it was rooted in the gospel of Christ. And now we don't see that large on a large scale in the culture. We only see it among disciples. And so that's our heart. That's our desire to see men who would live out the gospel before their children. And so I think this morning as we get started, and I can tell you where we're going so that hopefully we get there, I want to talk to you this morning about one small phrase from this. It's not stated in this passage that was read this morning. It's not stated explicitly as it is stated explicitly in Philippians chapter 3. But I believe those are parallel passages. Philippians 3, 7 through 9, and Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But the words that I want to speak to you about today, so that everything, so you know everything I'm saying, has to do with this. It's three words. For Christ's sake. That's really what we're talking about. For Christ's sake. And so I'm going to try the best I can to organize this passage around three general headings, three general points that I hope are meaningful to you, but all of them are trying to picture for us, helping us to see this whole business of for Christ's sake, just from a slightly different way. And so that's what we're going to do. So if you're one of those that really needs to know up front what exactly you're going to say, and then say it and then tell me what you said, that's what we're talking about. There's really nothing else that I have to say. I want to talk about what a life looks like that's lived genuinely for Christ's sake. Now, in order to get there, we're going to look into the passage and we're going to see that Paul is talking to some friends of his, elders in the church at Ephesus, and he's on a bit of a schedule. And so he has left Troas and now he's sailing back to Jerusalem. He's hoping to get there by Passover. And so he intentionally goes beyond Ephesus to Miletus, and then he gets off the ship and he calls for the Ephesian elders to come to him that he might meet with them. He didn't risk, because of his schedule, going into Ephesus, because he'd been there 3 years. He had a host of people who wanted to have him over for lunch, and he didn't have time for all that if he was going to get where he wanted to go in time. And so this is the story in the context, and what we're seeing is that Paul is now talking to people who know him well. He brings the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he brings them there. He's going to have some very important words to speak to them about later on in the chapter. But for right now, it's enough for us to know that he's bringing these men to him. And these are men who have seen him for 3 years. He's not going to buffalo any of these guys. He's going to talk to them about the way that he lived among them for Christ's sake, and they are all there as witnesses that what he's saying is true. That's very important. He has served with these men. They have shepherded and cared for the flock of God together, and now he calls them to know. He says, you know, in verse 18, you know how I lived among you. That word there is like a cognitive awareness. It's like you possess this information. Verse 31, he says, I want you remember how it was. Verse 31, and he wants them to respond to what they know. Then verse 34, you yourselves know, he says. That's an experiential knowledge. So three times, in a relatively small amount of verses, Paul's going to say to these men who know him, look, you know how it was. It's a review of his ministry in Ephesus at this point. And he's simply saying, I shouldn't have to tell you. You know, you were there. We did this together. And that's the context of Paul's words. He finds this final meeting with these men, colleagues in ministry. And he speaks to them about the way they did ministry together. And he did ministry among them. Now, the outline is very simple. We're going to look carefully at Paul's words, and I want you to think, how does what Paul is teaching us here about his ministry there and about what's going to happen in the future, how does that have any relevance to for Christ's sake? So the outline is this. First, we're going to look at the manner of his ministry, then the nature of his ministry, then the motivation of his ministry. Those three things. So first, there's the business of the manner of his ministry. He's talking to them. Remember, you know how I lived among you, he's saying. And it's surprising that he's not talking about the content of his teaching ministry. He's talking about the manner that he did ministry at all. And he says, very important words, how I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of a severe testing by the plot of the Jews. You know how I served the Lord with humility and tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews. The first thing that we see here, there's two parts to this. The first part that we see is that his ministry was serving the Lord. His mission was serving the Lord. That means it was not serving people and it was not serving himself. The manner of his ministry was serving the Lord, not serving people or himself. That's very important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak not to please men, not as if I was a servant of men, not in that way, but to please God who tests our hearts. So he says, when we were to the Thessalonians, when we were among you, we spoke as people who were not motivated to please themselves. They were motivated to speak and please Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this, very important, if I were still trying to please men, enslaved to the approval of men, he says, I would not be a servant of Christ. So I want you to see, when he says, I am a servant of the Lord, he is contrasting that idea with being a servant to people or a slave to people or a slave to himself. So you want to understand how the manner of the ministry of Paul was? Well, you have to understand the manner of the ministry of Paul was to be a servant of the Lord, which means he did not succumb to the temptation of being enslaved to human beings or enslaved to popularity himself. That's important. He understood that being enslaved to people would be detrimental to ministry. And so in order to be a minister of the gospel of Christ, in order to live out his life for Christ's sake, he could not be enslaved to the approval of people. He knew that. Not that people don't have something to do with ministry. Of course they do. God's people are the reason that we gather. It's the reason that the pastoral ministry exists, to care for the flock of God that was purchased by his blood. They're his people. And that's the way Paul thought of it. So serving the Lord means at least that his efforts and his words and his actions were devoted to please Christ, not to please people. The ministry of the word cannot be done if those who wield that powerful message are paralyzed by the fear of approval of human beings. And he knows that. And so he says, I, Paul, as you know, I serve the Lord in Ephesus. I did not live as a slave to human beings. Now, I want you to think practically about this. What if Paul, or what if any pastor, lives in the fear of man, the fear of approval, the fear that what he has to say on any given Sunday morning needs to meet with the approval of everyone that he speaks to? And I would submit to you, if that's the fear of the speaker, he can't speak to the whole congregation. I want you to consider this, that when people are sitting here in pews, they're gathering as the people of God, they are all at various stages of dealing with their problems. Some of you here are denying that you have problems. Some know that you're sinning against God's law, and you have secretly rebelled, and you live lives of hypocrisy and deception, and you know that. Others, struggling with various degrees of success and failure in making the changes that God has spoken to their hearts about over the last months and maybe even years. And then there's still some who are regularly, effectively using the grace present in the gospel to live transformed lives. Now, if I lived in the fear of your approval, there are a number of you I would not address. If Paul was enslaved to human beings, the ministry of the gospel falls on its head. So the manner of Paul's ministry was to live as a servant of Christ, which means, point A, he could not be enslaved to human beings. But that's not all. He also could not be a minister of the gospel if he was enslaved to himself. Serving the Lord means he's not serving himself. That means that the ministry is not to produce his own kingdom and his own dominion. Romans 16, Paul points this out. 16 of Romans 17 and 18, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Verse 18, for such persons who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Such people, he says, do not serve our Lord Jesus, but they serve their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's within the church. So again, we see this contrast. If he's going to be a servant of the Lord, then he can't use ministry in order to serve himself. And those that do that, he says, are actually serving their own appetites. And I think you can see that. I have a desire for popularity. Well, you can use ministry to get that. I have a desire for a kingdom. Well, you can use ministry to do that. But Paul is saying to be a servant of Christ, you cannot be a servant of yourself. That is incredibly important. So he did not use his position at Ephesus to gain a position among them, or popularity among them, or notoriety for himself. He was Christ's man, and he was Christ's man even when things got hard. Because he lived and he did ministry for Christ's sake. He was a servant of Christ. You and I both, we all know that in the times of affliction and difficulties, it's easy to turn in on ourselves. It's easy to become very self-concerned. It's easy to forget everything else around you and to demand that you pay 100% attention to your own struggles, and you recruit as many people as we can to those struggles too. But that's not how Paul lived for Christ's sake. Paul was an example for us that there's more than one option when afflictions come. You don't have to turn in on yourself. You can turn away from yourself. You can use this as an opportunity to know Christ and to know him deeply. Paul says that he was humbled and he was in tears because of the plots of the Jews in Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the affliction that we experience in Asia, he says, speaking of it, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I think that's the same instance. His time spent in Asia was a time when the Jews were plotting against him. There were times of difficulty, and yet his manner of ministry was to be a servant of the Lord, not enslaved to self and not enslaved to people, but man who is enslaved to Christ through the gospel. And so in the ministry in Asia, as we've seen, there were angry people. God allowed those people to respond to the gospel in an angry way. God has reasons for angry reactions to the gospel, but He doesn't waste them. And He doesn't keep us from them. He didn't keep Paul from them either. And so there's no doubt that Paul was familiar with suffering for Christ and the gospel. He was familiar what was familiar to him, though, did not paralyze him. The manner of ministry was he was a servant of Christ. He lived and he did his ministry for Christ's sake. And what we learn just a couple of verses later in 2 Corinthians 1 is indeed, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That is a powerful response to difficulties. He says, we were in Ephesus, as you know, brothers, we were there with tears and in humility. The tears tell us that they were real trials, and humility indicates that he sought to know and understand God instead of insisting on his personal comforts and demanding justice. He's talking to men who know him. He's drawing attention to the fact of things that they already knew about him. They saw it in his life. It's at least worth asking ourselves about our own responses to trials and injustices. It's at least worth asking ourselves about those things and how we respond to those things that bring us to tears. When attacked, what do we do? How do we respond? When life becomes very frustrating, how do we respond? Paul was a follower of Christ. He experienced trials and sufferings with tears and humility. And suffering caused him to take less hope in himself and find greater joy in Christ. It taught him not to trust in himself, but in the God who raises the dead. It taught him to get comfortable with the idea of being dead, because God was the God who would raise the dead. There is no resurrection power for a person who's still alive. Paul was teaching us something here about what it looks like to live for Christ's sake. Now, point two here is that we want to evaluate the nature of his word ministry also. The manner of ministry, the nature of his ministry. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching to you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. I thought it was interesting this morning in an adult Sunday school class how Bruce was teaching in Acts 24. And in Acts 24, in our study this morning, we talked about the same kind of courage of Paul. He wasn't shrinking back in fear. He was speaking the truth in courageous love. And here we see that Paul says, I didn't shrink back, but I spoke to you everything that was profitable. I taught you in public and from house to house. I didn't hesitate. I didn't shrink back. I didn't withhold the truth. I didn't succumb to the fear of the audience, in other words. And I didn't do those things because I am a minister for Christ's sake. So again, he didn't use his pulpit as a way to secure a temporary praise from people. He used it to instruct the people in what God has already revealed, because everything God has revealed is for their good. And it takes a great deal of courage to speak to a people who do not want to hear God's truth. But honestly, it takes very little courage to talk to a group of people like yourselves who want to know what the Word says. You can say anything here so long as it's in the text, and nobody's going to have a great big fit about it. It doesn't take much courage, so I hate to say that because some of you have been so kind. Walk out of here some weeks and say, wow, Pastor Chris, thank you so much. That was such a courageous message. Courage had nothing to do with it, or I might not have done it. No, it's just laying out the truth, because it doesn't take a whole lot of courage when people want to hear it. But Paul is a guy who doesn't shrink back. Even though there was a hostile environment, he didn't shrink back either in fear or by just being strategic. He just preached the whole thing. Now here we begin to see some overlap of the first point, and that's intentional. We see the same principle at work here. Gospel ministry of Paul is not motivated by delighting people or promoting self. The teaching ministry of Paul was also not to the delight of people, or was it to delight himself? So the manner of his ministry among them and the manner of his preaching ministry among them, or the nature of the ministry among them, built upon the same things. He was a servant of Christ. That means he wasn't enslaved to people and he wasn't enslaved to his own glory. That's important. That's what he's saying. And he's saying to these people, you know that's true. I lived among you for 3 years. He's not teaching them anything. He's just saying things in public that they were also affirming. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, along these lines, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but we are men of sincerity. We are commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We are not manipulating the message. We are not playing games with the message. Paul says, no, that's not what the message is for. I'm speaking, he said, and I spoke among you only that which would be profitable to those who heard. In the hall of Tyrannus, spoke for 2 years in public. And then this text says he also went house to house. He was speaking house to house and in public. He was speaking to Jews and to Gentiles. It didn't make any difference whatsoever. He didn't water down the truth in order to get an approving audience. He did not specifically choose to not speak on certain topics because it might stir up the crowds. He didn't avoid difficult issues. He just simply taught them faithfully as one who is living and preaching and serving for Christ's sake. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul himself wrote this, all Scripture, that's the key, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in all righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. He preached repentance before God and faith before the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are not two kinds of things that happened way a long time ago. They are the kinds of things that are constantly happening in the hearts of the disciple. Repentance is a way of life. Believing is a way of life. Trusting is a way of life. Repentance and faith speak to us about a life that's in agreement with God about every area of our life, and a message that's always pressing us and pushing us to trust Christ in everything. Everything that Christ has promised and everything that He's provided in the gospel. That's what faith is. Repentance includes the rejection of our idols, but faith includes the turning to Christ with heartfelt worship for Him, for who He is and what He's done. Repentance acknowledges something is wrong and includes sorrow for sin. But faith acknowledges something very right and includes joy of our salvation. And you put them both together, that's in a disciple. A disciple is one who's fundamentally and deeply convinced that he was living his life wrong. And he is deeply, simultaneously convinced that there is something very right about Christ. That's a disciple. Repentance is the acknowledgement that you cannot live out this life on your own merits. Faith is finding rest in the merits of Christ alone. Repentance includes guilt and shame over what you're now embarrassed about. Faith finds joy in restoration and the joy in a new life. Together, they form a disciple. So Paul is not just preaching faith to the exclusion of repentance. He is preaching repentance and faith. Repentance toward God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he understands that genuine faith demands repentance, and sincere repentance will continue to flow from saving faith. It's the summary of the Christian life. Those two things, the summary of the Christian message. But if Paul sought to build his own popularity, he would have been tempted to go light on repentance and sin. He would have ignored repentance and sin, and he would have been withholding or shrinking back from the truth. And in such a church like that, it is the people most pleased with the compromised message that are the most damaged, whether they know it or not. That's not Paul's ministry. Now, all of this is looking back. All of this, there's nothing new. The Ephesian elders know all of this. He's just simply recounting their time together. But now he points to a few things that are still in the future. And here we get to our last point. Here is the motivation of Paul's ministry. And again, so you know where we're going, it is for Christ's sake. As he's reviewing the ministry in Ephesus, he's piecing together these important points. All right, so let's just summarize where we've gone. Paul is a servant of Christ. He was not enslaved to himself, and he wasn't enslaved to others. Paul is a faithful messenger of Christ. He did not use his teaching either to make popularity among his friends or to make much of himself. He just wasn't doing that. He was doing what he did for Christ's sake. So that in his service for the church, caring for souls, and preaching the truth, Paul is Christ's man. And in suffering and through tears, he was Christ's man. Through injustices and rejection, he was Christ's man. The summary of the passage is this: he existed for Christ's sake. Now let me see if I can press this truth into our minds, our conscience, and our souls. Now that he's said all of that, and these elders all already know all that, they've already been witnesses to everything that Paul has done. They were there. He raised them up from a pagan world. He brings them to Christ, and then he establishes them in the church as elders. He was very personally committed to these men, and they were very personally committed to him. But now in verse 23, he begins to look forward, and as he does, do not disconnect the passage. Everything up to this point connects with everything that he's about to say. Just as, it's as if he's saying, just as I lived among you in a certain way, so now things are going to change for me, but I'm going to continue to live the same way. That's what he's saying. And here's what he says. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except this. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I don't know how many Christians I've talked to in my lifetime that say, I know I have the Bible, but I would just wish the Holy Spirit would just speak to me. Just show up in my room and tell me something about my life. Seriously? How many of you want to get woken up in the middle of the night with that message from God? Here's the message. Paul says, I know that I'm going to Jerusalem. I know that. That's where I'm going. I know that more afflictions await me. I know that because God told me that. I know that the more faithful I am to gospel ministry, the more imprisonments and afflictions will come. That's important. The more faithful I am to do what God has called me to do, the more difficult it is going to be to live out this life in comfort. Afflictions are waiting for me wherever I'm going. That's what Paul's saying. Now, you and I are seldom aware of the afflictions that await us. I do not see that as a curse. I would rather wake up on Monday not knowing what Monday had to offer me than I would wake up on Monday and the Holy Spirit saying, today, the more faithful you are to the gospel, the more difficult your life will be. I would rather just know that generally. But Paul gets a word from the Spirit, and it's a word of encouragement to him, because Paul lived for Christ's sake. You and I are rarely in a situation like this, where God's purpose for our ministry, our day, our family is so clearly spelled out for us. The more faithful you are to me, the more difficult your life will be. interesting words. But what if we did receive a message like that? What if we did know the trials and the afflictions that were coming? What if you weren't surprised by your cancer? What if you weren't surprised by injustice? What if you weren't surprised by the wounds of a friend or a so-called one? What if, like Paul, we were told by the Spirit that as we seek to be faithful, we will be meeting with affliction? Friends, how would you respond to that? Maybe more real way, how do you respond to that? Well, look at Paul's response. Verse 25. I do not account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. In other words, Paul is going to face affliction as he did face ministry and as he did face pulpit ministry. He is going to face affliction without regard to fear and without regard to self, either in degree or in seeking popularity. We have been talking the last several weeks about nominalism and discipleship. Nominalism is just a big word that means in name only. A Christian who's a Christian in name only is one who affirms the right things but lacks a power inside of them that is changing them by grace. A disciple, on the other hand, is someone who's had something very radical done to them. A disciple is not defined by the things he does as much as he's defined about something that's happened to him. And that thing that's happened to him by the grace of God then puts him in a particular place. Tony Payne, as we've used this statement now for 3 or 4 weeks, the call to discipleship is thus a call to confess our allegiance to Jesus. Do you hear that? Allegiance. That allegiance happened by a work of God's grace. Now, as a disciple, you're just simply one who's confessing our allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world. Hostile world. That's what a disciple is. It is a call to serve Him in His mission, whatever the cost. Now, we've used that same definition of a disciple. I think it's right. I think it finds real weight in this particular statement of Paul's and in other places. It is a call to follow Christ, confess our allegiance to Christ in the midst of a world who's hostile to the message and who's antagonistic to the message and who doesn't understand you. And it is a call to live in the world in that way among those people to serve Him in mission no matter what it costs you. That is nothing like in name only. A disciple is not a Christian in name only. One of the most important aspects of our growth in discipleship is to come to this startling, liberating conclusion that the joy of this life is not going to be secured or discovered with living a life that's all about me. Life is not first about the accumulation of everything that I want, everything that the world around me is chasing. Life is not, as a Christian, all about my wants, my dreams, my purposes, my expectations, my plans. It's about God's will, God's purposes, God's pleasure. It's about God's glory. Paul lived for Christ's sake. That means he didn't live for his own sake. To live for Christ's sake is something very specific and something very different. A father who's fathering for Christ's sake is doing something very different than a father who's fathering for his sake. Paul says, I'm going to suffer, but I do not account this life of any value or precious to myself. Paul is not despairing. He's not depressed. He's not hopeless. These are not the words like, oh, you know what? I don't even care. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I don't put so much value on this life or my way of life that I cannot afford in this life to put that aside for something greater. I do not consider my life in this world, my comforts. I do not consider my rights in this world to be so great or the value of them to be held so high that I cannot afford to live out in this life without them. That's what he's saying. I consider this life worth nothing to me. I don't consider it to be some kind of an experience or an experiment with my personal comforts and desires that I can't set aside or be eliminated from because there's nothing else to live for. Paul's simply saying there's something to live for even if the comforts of this life are removed from me. And I'm just going to tell you the conclusion already. There's a secret to Paul's madness. It's that he lived for Christ's sake. That's the method to his madness. He belonged to Christ. And that made all the difference in the world to him. The meaning of his life was not based on his achievements. The meaning of his life was not about his standard of living, nor of his view of success, nor in his hope of a peaceful life. Paul had no delusion to the idea that the call of the Christian life is to live in a good house, in a good neighborhood, make a good wage, raise good kids, retire early, have a good life. Paul says, I do not account my life is of value to me or is so precious to me that I cannot live without everything that everyone else wants and still have meaning. I can find meaning in something bigger and greater than all that. I do not have to maintain this element of comfort, nice, to be happy in this life. Paul gets the word from heaven. The more faithful you are to me, the more difficult life is going to be. And he says, it's okay. Because I've lived my whole Christian life for his sake. He is making a comparison between earthly comforts and something way bigger than him that he's a part of, that he calls a race or finishing the course, the ministry that the Lord Jesus has given to him. It is the ministry and the high calling of testifying wherever he is of the grace of God and the gospel. The gospel is more to Paul than just a message about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is an entrance into a way of living that in comparison to the comforts of this life, leaves the comforts of this life as something undesirable. That's what it looks like to live for Christ's sake. And what I want you to see from this is that what's happening to Paul and what he's saying is not something peculiar to his own experience as an apostle. Where did he learn this? Well, I'd say he learned it right in the gospel that he preaches, Galatians 2 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live for my sake, I now live for Christ's sake. That's what he's saying. That's the message of the gospel. That's what kills the threat of nominalism among the disciples. You're dead. You don't live for yourself. You don't live for your own sake. You live for the sake of Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. You depend upon the Holy Spirit giving you confidence in areas and opportunities that you are not confident in and of yourself. It is an ability to look in the face of affliction and say, be that as it may, if it brings glory and honor to Christ, that's why I'm here. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Whatever gain I had, when he's speaking of his life without Christ, in the accumulation of everything that the world wants, he says, I had it all. But I consider all of that loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It is for his sake that I have suffered the loss of everything, and I count it all as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? Only a Christian can make sense of the comparison. Everything the world wants weighed out against everything Christ is. And he once said Christ would be a losing proposition. And when he came to saving faith, his eyes were opened. And he said, whatever I had at one point in my life is now considered a great loss to have held on to it. There's something more to live for. He's confessing he lives for Christ's sake. That's at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. And so even if he's stripped from everything that the world is chasing after, Paul can still say life still has meaning in it. It doesn't have meaning as if, well, even so, there's still something to live for. He's just simply saying, I was living for it all the time. Strip it away if you'd like. It makes no difference. My life belongs to him. You see, the gospel makes all things new. Really. The gospel makes a new life. Through the gospel, God gives us new priorities and a new principle for life is placed inside our hearts. We're willing to say no to things that everyone in our neighborhood is chasing after. And what it calls for us to do, church, is it calls us to ask some really heavy questions. Questions that cannot just immediately and quickly be ignored. I don't know how many times we've talked about this in Sunday school, but here's the question. Has the gospel really defined you? I mean really. Has the gospel, the good news of God in Christ, actually, is it actually responsible for understanding who you are? Not at the surface level, but I'm talking about the deepest level of your being. Is there something that the gospel has done in you that you now say, I see myself different than I did before I came to Christ? Does it really define you? Maybe fatherhood defines us. Maybe we find great joy in fathering. I hope you do. But if the gospel didn't ultimately define you, even your fathering is placed in a position that it cannot maintain. Has the gospel really caused a new principle to work in you? So that living out this world, you're not so quickly attracted to the addictions that this world is chasing. Has the gospel put a new light on your motivation for making money? Has the gospel said anything to you about the way you raise your kids? Has the gospel defined your family? Has the gospel defined the way that you go into afflictions? Does the gospel have anything to say to you as you're living out your daily life, wherever it is that you are living it? Does the gospel define your values? Does the gospel undergird your confidence in Christ in this life? Nominalism knows nothing like this. It knows nothing of a greater joy than what the comforts of this life can provide. A nominal Christian is trying to add Jesus to their life because it's their life that brings them joy, not Christ. In some context, a nominal Christian is just simply one who's trying to figure out how Jesus and their identity with Jesus can make all the stuff they really want actually happen for them. That's not what it means to be a disciple. Paul understood that the opportunity in this life is not what he makes for himself. It's what was given to him. Paul has a race to finish, he says. He has a course to finish. He's satisfied with the great joy and privilege of testifying to the gospel of God. It brings him great joy to do so because everything that he does is for Christ's sake. So testifying to the gospel of God's grace was the mission of his life. And he, as a disciple, would gladly give up all earthly comforts in order to make Christ's glory known. That is such a radical message in America in our day. His life was lived, his ministry existed for Christ's sake. He could face afflictions because he wasn't living for his comfort, he was living for Christ's sake. And so it causes us to ask the question, is that really the motivation of our life? Is it really the motivation of our service? Does it drive us to consider even the kind of service that seems undesirable? Is there a driving question in our mind when we ponder things that we could do here or there? Am I really deciding to do something for Christ's sake? I wonder, can we really joyfully seek to serve Christ and His people for His sake, even when things aren't comfortable for us? Even when things aren't convenient for us? Even when things aren't familiar to us? Can we do that for Christ's sake? Can that become the motivating factor of our whole life? I'm here for His sake. I believe that He's the provident God. He's the one who governs the universe. He holds it all together and He's directing my life. And I exist every moment of every day for His sake. That's why I'm here. Nothing's going to change that. Whether I'm comfortable or uncomfortable doesn't change that. Paul is singing hymns in the middle of the night after he got beaten because he lives for Christ's sake. Do you understand? He doesn't need a whole group of counselors around him because things are going bad once in a while. Because he doesn't live for himself. The goal of his life is not comfort. The goal of his life is to stand before the Lord at the end of his life and hear the Lord say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't get hung up trying to keep all that money and trying to keep that house and trying to keep all the rest. You just simply live for me." The motivation of this ministry ought to be the motivation of our life too. It's what it means to be a disciple. It puts our jobs in perspective. Our jobs become a means to a greater end instead of the end itself. Oh, my friends, there's just more to this life than making money. There's more to this life than stashing it all away. And it's Father's Day, so why not go there again? I know so many fathers that are very concerned in their 20s and 30s that they're accumulating enough wealth so that they can send their kids to college so that they can have a great life and a nice life and live in a nice house inside a nice neighborhood, have a nice college education. And I just wonder, does anyone care about the gospel? Is anyone having conversations with those boys about the gospel? Is anyone saying to them, there's something more than a financial degree? There's something more than learning the stock market. I wonder if in our homes, are we showing our kids some inkling of what it looks like to live for Christ's sake? I come from a family heritage that doesn't know anything about living for Christ's sake. My father barely knew his father. That father didn't know his father at all. So four generations, or three, whatever that is, four generations of unfaithful men, and I come to Jesus at 19 years old, and one of the most fundamental aspects of my new way of thinking was I did not want to repeat the patterns of my father's. And the fundamental difference between living like that and living as a Christian was I began to understand, I had to, what it means to live for Christ's sake. Because if you're really motivated to live for Christ's sake, you can endure things that aren't just perfect. My father left his family twice. His father left his family once. The children were little. Children before that, generation before that, they didn't even know it. They come somewhere from Wabash, Indiana. Three generations of men who had no greater motivation in their life and in their parenting than themselves and their own comforts. And as Christians, we look at that and we say, shame on them. But friends, if you're not living for Christ's sake in every area of your life, there's going to be some area of your life that you're just like that. I don't suppose there's been any greater struggle in my life in any area. I think this is true. I don't think I have had to struggle with more things in all of the areas of life than I have trying to rethink my own identity in the light of the gospel because of the context I was raised in. I don't think anything's caused me more trouble. And nothing has motivated us more to live for Christ's sake than seeing a home that did not. It is destructive. Our self-centeredness is destructive. Paul's concern was that he finished the race. Nominalism seeks out the life that everyone else wants. Christianity boasts another viable option. And Christianity says there's something worth living for that's so much greater than the stuff the world all wants. And so, church, I ask you, do you really believe these three things? Church, do you really believe that the world is broken by sin? And if you do, do you really believe that even if you got everything the world could offer, do you really believe that what you get is still broken? Do you? We have pastors in this country that don't have any more sense about them to stand up in public and say that God wants me to have a $25 million jet plane and he wants you to pay for it. And I am suggesting to you that does not look anything like a life for Christ's sake. First, do you believe the world is broken by sin and that what you get when you get everything the world has to offer is still broken? Do you believe that? Secondly, do you believe that you were put on this earth to live for something bigger than yourself? I'm not asking you if you would answer that way in a test. I'm asking you, do you really believe that? You've been placed here for something bigger than yourself. Thirdly, do you really believe that at the center of a disciple's joy is a God of incomparable and inestimable glory? Are you comfortable with the idea that in heaven, for all eternity, we are just getting more and more insight into the glory and majesty of Christ, and that disciples who are there will be satisfied with what they see? I mean, that's important. Because a saint that's not looking forward to knowing more about God is not going to be one who lives for Christ's sake in a joyful way on this earth. I truly believe hardships are coming. And I think it's right here in front of us. Can we learn to live for Christ's sake? Do you realize what a difference that would make in our church? I mean, can you imagine a church where fundamentally all of us are living in the culture for Christ's sake? Afflictions no longer completely destroy us. We face them with tears and humility, yes. We have a whole row of counselors. I love having you guys here every summer. I love it. You're going into a place where you're going to have to remind yourself every day, I'm not here for them. I'm not here for me. I'm here for Christ's sake. But it's not just counselors who are here for Christ's sake. Christian, you are here for Christ's sake. I consider my life worth nothing to me, Paul said, and I fear that those words are almost, they're almost the kinds of words that we don't even know what that is all about. I consider my life worth nothing, that I might finish the course, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. All right. I want you to stand with me as we consider, as we close. Friends, there's no greater call upon your life than to be asking yourself the question often, am I living for Christ's sake? When I'm making decisions, we have to make it come into our brains. I'm living for Christ's sake. And once by faith and by the grace of God we understand that, then Christianity is no longer, nor will it ever become for us again, something to give up. It's getting. It's not giving up. Christianity isn't a call to give up stuff. It's a call to get something that puts everything else in perspective. Father, I pray this morning for your church, and I pray this morning from this passage that we would have the heart of the apostle here. That, Lord, we would know something by experience of living and desiring to live for Christ's sake in the way we parent, in the way we live, the way we serve. When there's a call to serve, in the church or outside the church, no matter how small or insignificant it may be or how much the world would reject it. But God, we want to do things for your sake. And so God, I just pray that you motivate an entire church and beyond this church to do whatever we do for your sake. To bring glory and honor to you, not comfort to ourselves, but glory and honor to you. So that the praise of the glory is all yours, not ours. So that the motivation and the power to serve is not from us, it's from you. So that we become more dependent, not independent, in everything that you call us to. That we not shrink back from the call to be disciples in this world. That's our prayer and our hope, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.